Well, it certainly is good to see those of you who are back out with us tonight. We are very small tonight. A lot of people out. Good to have those of you who are out with us, though. Several weeks ago, actually for the last several months, we've done several lessons that involve unity and love. And tonight I want to look, if you will, at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. In these four verses, what we're going to look at is a unity that produces joy. So we've looked at how we build unity. We've looked at how unity is to be preserved in the bond of peace. We've looked at the importance of unity over the last several months. Tonight I want to look at a benefit of that unity, though. Unity that produces joy. When you look in the book of Philippians, as you come out of chapter 1, what Paul has talked to those in Philippi about in the last paragraph of chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, is a conduct that would be worthy of the gospel. Then he immediately segues into the unity that produces joy. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at motivation for having that unity. We're going to look at the nature of that unity and then the attitudes that are required for that unity. We're still talking about how we produce that unity tonight. But one of the best benefits of unity is joy. You think about those of us who play cards a lot, we like to mess with each other. When one of the teams is losing and they start crying about it and the other team's so happy about it, the one that's crying about it will go, "Remember, you're supposed to rejoice when I rejoice and weep when I weep." You know, trying to, I guess, humble the other team maybe a little bit. But there's camaraderie that's built. And in that camaraderie, you have a common joy, a common love for each other, common happiness you find. If you ever worked at a place that's made you truly happy, you know what I'm talking about. Your co-workers and you have that bond and that unity. If you've ever been on a sports team or had good close friends or been in a tight-knit family, you know what I'm talking about, a unity that produces joy. The unity that we talk about as Christians that we're going to look at tonight should have similar things that go with it, including the joy. There's a joy in knowing that you're not alone. There's a joy in leaning on your brethren. There's a joy in drawing encouragement from them. There's a joy in knowing that you have family. There's a joy in knowing that you are a child of God with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And then there's a joy that knowing that you can go to heaven together. So if you will, look with me at Philippians chapter 2. Let's read these four verses and then we'll go back over them as we go. "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation in love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Verse 1, we find motivation for having unity that produces joy. First and foremost, there's a question I want to pose. Do we not have any consolation in Christ? When Paul says if there is any consolation, he's not doubting that there is. Think of it as one of those statements of, if you live in Tennessee, you expect the weather to be crazy. There's no doubt that if you're living in Tennessee, the weather's crazy. The statement is, if this is true about you. So when he says, if there's any consolation, he's not doubting that there would be consolation. He's talking to those who are members of the church. Those who have obeyed the gospel. So if there's any consolation, when he uses this point, I want you to consider, back in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29, he used a similar statement. If you are Christ, then. When he's talking to those in Galatia, he's not saying that there's any doubt if they're members of Christ. He's talking about those who are members of Christ, speaking to those people.
There's much consolation that's to be found in Christ. He expresses it to the brethren at Thessalonica as that there is consolation from Christ in every good word and work. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And when he writes to those in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 3 and 5, he says there's consolation that abounds even in the midst of tribulation. We have consolation in Christ. We have favor in Christ. Encouragement, the version I read. Consolation would be King James, New King James. The other thing, the next thing that's mentioned, New American Standard says consolation of love. Other versions have it recorded as the comfort of love. Let me ask you, do we not enjoy any comfort that comes from love? Think about what love does for you. Does it not help you? Does love not strengthen you? Does love not make you feel like someone cares? Think about the love of God that he, and Christ and the Holy Spirit and even our brethren. Does that not provide any kind of consolation or any kind of comfort for us? Put your marker in Philippians chapter 2 and look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Second Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort from which ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. How many times did comfort come up in those three verses? Or consolation? Or encouragement? Notice all the ways in which Paul is starting out this letter to those in Corinth about the encouragement that comes through God. The encouragement and love and comfort that comes through Christ. The encouragement and comfort and love that comes through the Holy Spirit, that comes through the brethren. That comes from Paul himself. Do we not experience that same comfort today? Think about the comfort of love. Think about children. When they mess up at school, even at home, are they scared of telling their parents? Well, yeah, probably, because they don't want to get punished. But you know what most kids realize? Mama and Daddy love me. In most situations. There's comfort of love. And knowing that even if you did something wrong and got hurt from it, Mama and Daddy's still going to love me and help me out through it. Think about the love that comes from God. Do we mess up at times? Oh yeah. Do we have to make it right? Absolutely. Do we have to repent of those things? Yes. Is that hard? Absolutely. But you know what comfort is? That God loves me and He's going to care for me still. What a great love is that that God gives us. There's comfort from that love. Notice back in Philippians, verse 1. If you have encouragement in Christ or consolation in Christ, you have consolation of love or comfort of love. And then you have fellowship of the Spirit. As we talked about this morning, in becoming members of the kingdom of God, those of us who have been baptized into Christ and have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, are we not in fellowship then? In fellowship with God, in fellowship with Christ, in fellowship with the Spirit, and in fellowship with our brethren. Paul, in talking to those in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you don't have to turn over there, but if you want to mark these down, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, he reminds them that as the church or the temple of God, the Spirit dwells in them. In chapter 6 and in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians, he reminds them that our individual bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, or temples of God. In chapter 12 and in verse 13, he reminds them that not only by the Spirit have we been baptized into one body, we've all been made to drink of one Spirit. Then you come to the second letter, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse 14, he reminds us that there is communion of the Holy Spirit that is available to all Christians. We have fellowship through God's Spirit with each other, with God Himself. Should that not motivate us to be more united? Because remember back, was it 2 weeks ago? I did a lesson on seven tips for personal evangelism. And one of them was to find common ground. And then that night we talked about the blessings of the kingdom and unity being involved in that. And we need to build on common ground. Here's some common ground in this verse. This is the motivation for unity that produces joy. Is look at it. This is all the ways in which we're united. Just as those of you who've been Christians for many years and those who've been Christians for not so many years, you have these things in common. Consolation of love. Comfort of love. Consolation of Christ. You have fellowship of the Spirit. You're in fellowship together. You're in fellowship with God. And then also, in chapter 2, he says, an affection and compassion, or affection and mercy, if you will. I have no idea what's going on with this thing. Okay. Affection and mercy, or affection and compassion. Back up in chapter 1 in verse 8 of Philippians. He says, for God is my witness how I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Do we not have any affection and mercy? What about the affection that comes from Jesus and from our brethren? You look over in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verses 4 and 7, you're going to find that there is mercy or compassion that comes from our loving Father in heaven. I'm going to turn this off and see if that helps any. I'll try to be loud enough. Those of you who are using the hearing assist, can you still hear me? Either there's no one using it or that's a no. Verse 2, we find verse 1 being the motivation for a unity that produces joy. And in verse 2, we find that there is the nature of that unity that produces joy. Read verse 2 with me again. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. It involves, first and foremost, being like-minded. Which means literally to think the same thing. It's a necessary quality of unity that's evident from Paul's comments back to those in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. We can have difference of opinions. We can be different on if we should meet at 9 or 9:30. We can be different on if we need to do our memory work 15 minutes before or 30 minutes before or not at all. We can have those different opinions and be fine. What we don't need to be different on is the Bible. The truth is truth. If we want to have unity, we want to be of the same mind, that means we hold to the same doctrine. No two people will ever think 100% alike. That won't happen. Even identical twins do not think 100% alike. And from what science say, they have nearly identical DNA. But we need to hold fast to doctrine. We need to be strong for the truth. That is the first level of this unity we're talking about. We're of the same mind, meaning we don't compromise the truth. A congregation cannot grow if half the members think it's okay to have a piano and the other half think it's not.
A congregation cannot be effective if half the congregation thinks it's okay to have a fellowship hall and the other half doesn't. Because then there's not unity. You're divided. You may act pleasant towards each other, but you're divided. We have to hold fast to the truth. And that's the whole truth. If we want to be united. Secondly, in this verse, it involves having the same love. That should be a natural consequence of being like-minded. If we're like-minded, then we should have the same love, imitating the love of the Father. It's in the same matters as pertaining to Christ and His church. One another with the same love. Excuse me. Our love for one another should be of the same kind. Peter describes it in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23 as a sincere, fervent, and from a pure heart. Our love for one another will be mutual, not one-sided. If we want to be united, we each have to have love for each other. It's not, and I'll pick on Linda, it's not Linda loves everybody else here, and that makes unity. It's Linda loves everybody else here, and everybody else loves Linda back. That's what makes unity. A common love. It involves, also in this verse, being of one accord. Literally it says, of one soul, having your souls joined together. It suggests as if we're acting as if we're one soul. That's what it suggests. How can that be? Because you've got your soul, I've got my soul, and I'm responsible for my soul, and you're responsible for yours. As Christians, we're to be imitating who? Christ. We're to be submitting ourselves to the will of who? God. We're to be turning over our will to God. That's how it looks as if we're all behind one soul. Because we're all striving to do as God would have us. We're all striving to be faithful. We're all working together in complete harmony, not a separate entity as going our separate ways. One of the most common jokes, I think, among us when I worked at the state of Tennessee, in the five-person office I was in, or six-person office I was in, of the six, five of us were very involved in our churches, if you will. Five in Baptist churches and myself in the Lord's Church, Church of Christ. The joke between us was you can never get anyone to do anything. You know, we would talk about why is so-and-so still leading this committee after 30 years. That's because nobody else will volunteer to do it. And then the joke was always just like church. Because it became one person's job, and it was their job forever. Ladies and gentlemen, that's not unity. On both sides. It's not unity to have one person do all the work. And it's not unity for one person to take on all the work. Being united, being of one accord, is working together in harmony to get it all done. We each have work we personally have to do, and then there's congregational work that has to be done, and we have to divide that as best we can so that everyone has their part. That's being of one accord. Fourthly, in that verse, it involves being of one mind. We started the verse with being like-minded. Now we're looking at being of one mind. The New American Standard, as I read earlier, says intent on one purpose. My opinion, a much better translation than of one mind. Because it's not that we're only working together outwardly, but inwardly we're having the same purpose and intentions. We're all striving for one thing.
Or at least we ought to be, every person in this building. And all the ones who aren't here, we all ought to be striving for one thing. And that is to reach heaven as a faithful servant of God. That involves in and of itself teaching the lost, restoring the erring, building up the faithful, and working. And much more. But that ought to be our purpose behind everything. It ought not be private desires, personal opinions. Our desire ought to be working together for God. When we're of one mind, our opinions fly out the door. Or they ought to. Because if we're of one mind, it better not be my mind. And it better not be yours. It better be Christ. Opinions have their place. But when it comes to working together, it's all got to go. Sometimes we compromise with others, whether or not we want to or not, for the sake of unity. That's being of one mind. All right, now let's look at the attitudes that are required. We've talked about them in this already, but verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. First of all, in verse 3, it says, let nothing, I'm going to use the King James and New King James again, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. First, it is necessary to point out those attitudes that we need not have. Possessing these attitudes will destroy unity. Both involved a self-centered attitude. Selfishness, selfish ambition, and conceit are things that are self-centered. You'll tear down a congregation fast if you say it's my way or the highway. You'll tear it down. Rather, we ought to be striving for a Christ-centered attitude. We have to rid ourselves of the desire for exalting oneself, that selfish ambition. We have to rid ourselves of the improper estimation of self, conceit. Everybody else is wrong, but I'm right. That's conceit. Preacher had a good sermon this morning. He really lit into people, but he wasn't talking to me. That's conceit. Paul sure did have a lot to say to those in that time period. I'm glad I wasn't one of them. That's conceit. Because not a single person's perfect. We need to put those things aside if we want to have the joy that comes from proper unity. Secondly, the lowliness of mind, or the humility of mind. This, in and of itself, will replace the problem of conceit. Humility would be easily maintained if we'll remember our own faults. You ever notice we forget our own faults, but we remember everybody else's? You ever notice that? If I want to be more humble, maybe I need to pay more attention to my faults. And remind myself of that. He goes on to say, let each esteem others better than himself, or regard one another as more important than yourself. This should be easy for us to do. Because if we're aware of our own faults, but we do not have the same clear view of others. We make quick judgments oftentimes about what other people's faults are. We don't really know that. Now do we? But we know what our faults are, whether we'll admit them or not. We can only see their outward conduct. We can look within ourselves and find things inside ourselves. We see our own hearts with all its faults. But ladies and gentlemen, we can't look into the hearts of others. Oh, how many times I wish I could have, haven't you? When someone's made a statement, especially at a political campaign or something, how many times I've wished to look inside that heart and see what it really meant. I can't do that, can I? I just have to take people for their word. But I can look on my own heart and I can find what my own heart's thinking, and I can find a lot more faults when I look inside. In writing to the brethren at Rome, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, the last part of that verse, Paul exhorted them to outdo one another in this regard when he says, in honor, giving preference to one another. You esteem others better than yourself. You put them higher than you. Have you ever heard someone that all they do is complain about another person but think they're fine? That's not esteeming others as better than himself. And then the final thing in these four verses. He says, don't merely look out for the others for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. So the final thing would be, the final attitude to this unity would be to look out for the interest of others. Just like lowliness of mind eliminates that conceit, this one eliminates selfish ambition. It is the attitude of maturity and was the attitude of Christ, as Paul pointed out in Romans chapter 15, the first three verses. And so it should be the attitude of every Christian. What does that mean, though? I want to take just a second. What does it mean to look out for the interest of others? If I'm humble and I find my own faults, I recognize what damage I might inflict on others. And if I esteem others as higher than myself, then looking out for their faults ought to be pretty, or not their faults, looking out for their interest ought to be pretty simple. That's looking out to help my brother or sister through whatever they're going through. That's looking out for my brother or sister in striving to make sure that they will not stumble, that I'm not putting a stumbling block in front of them. That's looking out to make sure I don't offend my brother or sister. That's looking out to make sure that there's not some temptation that I'm letting stay in front of my brother or my sister without trying to help them. Looking out for the interest of others is something that takes time and effort. And let me take it a step further. Looking out for the interest of others includes knowing what will harm them. Knowing that they are struggling. Sometimes it's hard to tell when a person's struggling. Sometimes it's pretty evident, and it's a sad statement that nobody tries to do anything about it. I've been a part of a congregation before where I was deeply struggling. And let me tell you, if the only Christian influence had been the people of that congregation, I would not be in the church today. because they knew and they made it worse. Words hurt. Pure and simple. Words hurt. And boy, am I thankful for the congregation I'd been a part of before that, when all the trouble started. Because after I moved away from them, they still were looking out for my interest. They still were calling and writing and checking up on me. Boy, am I thankful that somebody else was looking out for my interest. That's what unity is. That's what love is. It's hard to sit in a congregation visibly struggling and knowing that the people there are making it worse. That's not unity. These attitudes are essential if we're going to have the unity that produces joy. And let me tell you, the happiest day in my life was when I realized I wasn't struggling anymore. The happiest day in my life is when I realized it was all over. And you know what I did? I got in the car the next day and I drove 4 hours to the congregation I used to worship with and spent the night with one of the families. I walked in that Sunday morning and boy, did we have a cry. The happiest cry I've ever had. That's joy that comes from unity. That's the joy of being united. That's the love of the brethren. This is not to suggest by any means that these are the only attitudes that will bring about such unity. Because the unity that produces joy will only come when it is based upon the truths that Jesus taught. Folks, if we're not of the same mind, we can stop right there. That unity will never come. Without these attitudes, though, holding to the truth itself will not give us the joy we seek. The congregation I mentioned that made it worse is probably one of the most knowledgeable congregations I've ever been a part of. One of the congregations that has some of the best Bible students I think I've ever seen. Knows their Bible in and out. But when those attitudes weren't present, there was no unity there. I like to say things have changed. I'm not the judge of that. I'm not a part of that congregation anymore. Truth itself will not produce unity. And love itself will not produce unity. I think of some people that I know that are some of the sweetest people in the world. Love everybody. But I can't ever have true unity with them because we differ on so many things. And I can't condone what goes on. And they can't condone, as they would put it, my judgmental attitude over it. We still love each other. But we're not united. That's what John is actually talking about in his letters. In John 2 and in John 3, One of them where truth is being forsaken for love, and the other one where love is being forsaken for the truth. Or, by better put probably, where truth is given more importance than love, and love is given more importance than truth. All that revolves around unity. You think about John chapter 3, one of my favorite books, which we'll get to in some weeks. You think there was unity between Diotrephes and all those there? No. Truth was being taught. There was love between some, because you notice how Gaius is described. But truth was being overemphasized in regards to love. And there was not unity there because of it. We need to fulfill our joy, just as Paul talks about here back at the beginning of the chapter. Or in verse 2. Make my joy complete. We need to let our joy be complete or fulfilled by making sure that we manifest these attitudes as we attempt to live according to the truth that is in Jesus. My prayer, as I continue to work here with this congregation, is that each and every day we become more united. No matter how united a group is, that bond can always be strengthened. And sometimes a group can be very united, and some members not be as united as others. And my prayer and my hope for all of us is that as we go through our lives, we'll continue to strive to be united. There's unity that's involved between our local congregation here and in the Lord's church across the world. You notice I said which congregation was the one that was there for me, the one I wasn't a member of, and the one I lived 4 hours from. That's love and unity. It doesn't disappear across time zones, across state lines, across country borders. If you're here this evening and you need to obey the gospel, I don't know what else I can say. Won't you be a part of the family of God? If you're here this evening and you need to make your life right, or you need the prayers and encouragement, and maybe somewhere in the past you've not gotten it before, let me be the first to say I'll pray for you and I'll do whatever I can for you, because I know what it's like. If you need any assistance this evening, whether you need to obey the gospel, be right with God, or ask for prayers, ask for comfort, whatever it may be, won't you please come forward as we stand and as we sing the song that's been selected.